start off with a word of prayer. Our Father, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is the name Jesus. There's no other name strong enough, sure enough, or pure enough to get us to heaven outside of Christ. I pray today as we begin our Advent season that Jesus will be front and center. Lord, I thank you for your grace throughout the year that would motivate us to strive for Christ to be front and center, whether it's Christmas or not, whether it's Easter or not, whether it's some other holiday or not, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to proclaim the gospel. But Lord, I do ask that in a season like Christmas where biblical ideas and traditions are on our hearts and minds, on even the hearts and minds of unbelievers, that you will be gracious to us sinners by opening our eyes to your glory at Christmas time. And I pray that for every man and woman and child in this room right now, that nothing else will seem even remotely as glorious as what we'll talk about today. I ask in Christ's name, amen. Who is this King of Glory? It's the title of the message. We have a perennial problem in our culture. It's nothing new. I'm not one of those Christians that complains and say, these days, this and that. It's a perennial problem. It's been going on for some time, probably the entirety of our culture to a degree. And that is this balance or tension of sharing our holidays with the world of unbelievers. Because Christmas is a Christian holiday. It's based in Scripture. It's rooted in the Word of God. And it's so, why it's a perennial problem is because it's so easy for us to lose sight of the reason for our own holidays when the world sort of wants to hijack them and take them over as if it's theirs. And they can do that all day long. In some respects, I think it's a common grace of God that God is, think about this. Unbelievers are celebrating the birth of Jesus, and they don't even know it. That's amazing. That is amazing grace of God. And so, but because there's these tensions, there's this possibility of losing sight of why we celebrate. So this is certainly true at Christmas. Many of our traditions, as you know, are rooted in a biblical truth of some kind. But do you ever feel that you fall short of having the merriest of Christmases because we do lose sight of these biblical truths? Well, at Christmas, at Grace Life, and many churches do this, this is not new to Christianity, we celebrate Advent this time of year. Why? As a means of getting our teeth sunk into sounder theological Christmas meat. That's why. Because we know that if we aren't careful, we will be washed away with the cutesy stuff that our culture calls Christmas. So at Christmas, we celebrate Advent. Now, the word Advent comes from the Latin word translated arrival. Okay? Arrival. And at Christmas, we celebrate Jesus' first arrival into this world, onto the earth in Bethlehem. And simultaneously, traditionally, even more emphatically, the church has traditionally celebrated the second advent or arrival of Jesus that will come one day. So the first advent, we're celebrating Christmas because of that first advent in light of, in the hopes of, that Jesus will come back before December 25th. That would be okay with me. How about you? I'll be happy about it. The older I get, the more I want Jesus to come back, just to be honest. Maybe that's selfishness because I don't want to die and have to go see Jesus that way. I don't know. All I know is I'm kind of getting tired of the struggles of this life and the sins, my sin in this life. I'm ready to see Christ. And so we're waiting for this second arrival, this second advent of Jesus, at which time he will come and set all of his creation and bring it to its proper end and usher in the new kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. So our theme this year is Let Earth Receive Her King. I'm sure you recognize that from one of our hymns, Joy to the World, of course. Often Advent sermons are centered on Mary and Joseph, on Bethlehem and the wise men and the shepherds, and rightly so, because that's pretty much Christmas, if you think about it, the birth of Christ and all those surrounding events. But this year, we want to do something a little different. We want to start off our Advent by starting in the last book of the Bible and kind of moving past Bethlehem, if you will. We're going to start in Revelation, and then next week we're going to go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And then we're going to get to the Gospels, but we're actually not going to Bethlehem the third week, but we're at least in the Gospels, right? And then the fourth week, we'll bring it into a landing in Bethlehem and see what is going on there. So my prayer is that looking at the last book of the Bible and then the first book of the Bible and then bringing it to the Gospels will help us to better grasp the weighty meaning of Christmas when we get there later on to, weeks 3 and 4 in particular. So I want us to feel the weight. You say, how is this going to make us feel the weight of Christmas? Well, if I do my job well, which we'll see, it will. If I fail, then just brush it aside as a failure and say, can't wait to get weeks 3 and 4. But here we are. Okay, Revelation 1. This is what I'm attempting to do. I want you to feel the weight of Christmas, right? Revelation ought to make us feel the weight of Christmas. I hope it does. It better. Lord, help us. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Thank you, Lord. We're reading it aloud this morning, all right? And blessed are those who hear. Hey, amen. You're hearing the word of God. May he bless us. And who keep what is written in it. Oh, Lord, may we obey it. For the time is near. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of a priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And all of God's people said at the reading of God's word, amen. Do you see Advent in there? Who is, who was, and who is to come? There's the first and the second Advents right there. The Apostle John is exiled on an island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. Verse 9, we learn that. He's writing, verse 11, in Revelation 1, he's writing to 7 local churches in Asia Minor, today the modern-day country, eastern part of Turkey. Now, if you are prone to miss church more often than you should, wouldn't it be a crime to have missed the day that the letter arrived to your church? Advertisement for being faithful to the local church. The Word of God, I mean, think about that. And so it's unfortunate. And by the way, just before we get into this, we're not going to digest every part of Revelation, even these verses, because we can't. But I want to help us. We got to build a foundation before we can get to the second Advent type thinking here, or the Advent type thinking, okay? So I would say it's unfortunate how Revelation has been treated in Christian history across the ages. Preachers have either elevated it above all other scripture. Have you met those guys? They're mostly on TV nowadays, but I've had some local church pastors be this way too. It's all they talk about.
Second coming, second coming, second coming, second coming, revelation, revelation, revelation. What about the rest of the Bible? And so it's this proneness to overemphasize or elevate revelation above the rest of God's word, as if revelation is more inspired than John or Matthew, and it's not. On the other hand, it has been overly neglected by many in the church out of fear of what? Misinterpreting it. Did you know John Calvin, one of the greatest theological minds in Christian history? I don't think he wrote a commentary at all on it. If he did, it's very sparse. I think my memory serves me correctly. He didn't even go there. He was maybe scared to. I don't know. Maybe he thought he had other stuff to do. But the point is, sometimes we're afraid to even go there because we know these other knuckleheads over here are making a mess out of it, and it scares us to death. And the Bible says, hey, don't take away from the interpretation of this word. Don't add to, take away to revelation, because there's a curse on you. So, okay, well, but by the way, that's true of any part of God's word. You don't take away from the Gospel of John. Who do you think you are? No, we don't take away from the book of Genesis. So don't let that scare you away from revelation. So I would say this, revelation can be intimidating, but I would say much of the intimidation can be alleviated if we try to keep at least five truths in the forefront of our minds. So I'm going to share these with you. Some Christians might disagree with the ins and outs of all of these, but I believe these are very helpful. I think they're true, all right? Here they are before we get to our main points in a bit. Number one, revelation is an apocalyptic book. You cannot interpret Revelation like you would the book of Matthew. You just can't. You can't. Matthew is a narrative, historical narrative. Okay? Paul's letters, Ephesians, that's a letter written to a church. You don't interpret a letter the same way you would interpret an apocalyptic book. And so John uses apocalyptic language in particular in Revelation. John is using what we call Jewish symbolism or Jewish imagery, a lot of it. Very similar, and you can cross-reference this, very, very similar to what we see in Daniel and Ezekiel. Very, very similar. Sometimes almost quoted, but not quite. This means that much of the language, to be apocalyptic, means that much of the language is symbolic and should not be taken literally. This is so important. How many people have come up with some of the craziest ideas because they try to make literal something that's meant to be figurative? So, for example, numbers, colors, and natural disasters, the earthquakes and things like that, some of them, if not most of them, are symbolic. Now, there really are some earthquakes, I think, that will literally happen, and there really are a certain number. Okay, I got that. There are certain colors, but most of them are symbolic. These symbols represent something or someone else. Okay, for example, he said, give me an example. The word dragon in Revelation chapter 12. The word dragon in Revelation 12. Question, is Satan literally a red, and literally a dragon, a red dragon? Okay, with seven heads and 10 horns and wearing seven crowns. Is he literally, is that literally what he looks like? And I would say, heavens no, it's not. And why would I say that? Because Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us that Satan was a former holy angel who fell from good grace with God. And he was a fallen cherub of some of the most beautiful of God's creatures and angels. He's a beautiful creature. He's not a monstrosity in appearance. We don't know what he looks like. But whatever he looks like, he's not scary looking. He's an angel of light, Paul says. He appears to you as one. And so, it's not to be taken literally. Those are symbolic of his nature. Red, fiery, hot-tempered, right? Evil, if you will. Horns, wicked, aggressive, violence. Steal, kill, destroy, right? Okay, so number two, Revelation is not chronological. This is going to make your day when you start studying Revelation. If you will agree with me about this, I believe it will help you so much to realize Revelation is not, at least not strictly chronological. Let's put it that way. Not strictly chronological. Instead, it bounces all over the place, all over world history. Old covenant, new covenant, in between covenants. It has sections that are about after the second coming of Christ. It's really kind of all over the place. Three, Revelation is repetitive. Revelation is repetitive. Yeah. Get it? It's repetitive. That will help you understand. Why is that? Because there's these cycles. There's cycles of visions. There's cycles of seals and the trumpets. And it's like they're just repeating the same thing just with different symbols and images. Okay? 4, revelation is a revelation of truth. I think we don't see the forest for the trees when we study Revelation. We miss the forest for the trees. It's like, oh, look at this red dragon, 10 horns. Oh, look at this. And we forget Revelation is a revelation of truth. So look at verse 1. Finally getting to the text a little bit. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the word apocalypsis. We get our word apocalyptic from that. It means to reveal something. Not to hide something. To reveal something. Now, typically something that used to be hidden. Typically the word is in relation to end time type stuff. Okay? So therefore, here's what I'm saying to you. Revelation doesn't contain secret truths waiting to be uncovered by those Christians who are smart enough or wise enough, who are filled with the Spirit enough to understand them. But that's what we've been taught by these so-called money-hungry false teachers. And then it creeps into the local church, and local pastors, I don't think, are money grubbers in that sense. They're not trying to, yeah, I'm going to make some. They just don't know any better because they've kind of took it hook, line, and sinker. Now, the idea here is revelation means there is truth revealed. Doesn't mean it's easy to discover it, but it's there. John's introduction, I believe, makes it abundantly clear that revelation is about opening the truth to us. It's there. Look back at verse 1 again, the middle part. Jesus is, it says that God gave Jesus the revelation to what? To show his servants. It is here for us. He gave it to John. Why? To show it to us. Verse 2, John says he received it in order to bear witness to God's word and to Jesus' testimony. Verse 3, look at verse 3. John promises blessings on those who read it. If it's hidden and secretive and impossible to figure out, then he wouldn't tell us to read it. But he tells us, hey, read it. It's here. Okay? Verse 3. Revelation is a revealing of truth meant to be understood by believers, by you if you're a believer, not to shroud you in unintelligible mystery. You can do this by the power of the Holy Spirit who inspired this word. You can do this. All right? Now, 5, about Revelation still. Revelation has a master key for interpreting it. And I'm going to share that key with you today because I'm wise and so smart. No, whoa, back up. I'm just kidding. No. Everybody says this. You say, Jeremy, you're losing some credibility because every true teacher, false teacher, it seems, says they've got the key to Revelation. I do think there's a key, though. What most people mean when they say they have a key to interpreting Revelation is that they have uncovered a never-before-discovered truth. And I am not saying that. I am not here to tell you I've figured it out. Nobody else has ever been. No, I think it's a little simpler than that. Definitely simpler than that. So this has resulted when people begin to say, I have this never-discovered-before truth, it leads to outlandish interpretations, sensationalism, just to sell books. John Hagee did it recently with the 4 blood moons, and that didn't happen. It didn't happen! Do you know how many times it hasn't happened? And I'm not picking on him. There's others, many others. Hal Lindsey, for example, how many times has he predicted the second coming will happen? And it didn't happen. And that's a problem. Yet, there is a key. I believe there's a key to unlocking the mysteries of Revelation, but it's nothing secretive. It's not really even that difficult. And it's not rooted in wild imaginations that colorful preachers bring up to complicate the matter. And you don't have to buy my latest book. I don't have one, by the way. You don't have to buy my latest book to figure out what the key is. I'm going to give it to you free of charge today. What is the key? Well, it's very much connected to Christmas. It's very much connected to Advent, the first and the second one to come. Because Christmas is the time of year when we emphasize, we do it all year long, but we start to overemphasizing, if that were even possible, one of the major milestones of God's larger revelatory plan. God has a revelation. Revelation is the big picture. Christmas is a small milestone, a small picture, if you will, into God's revelatory plan. when the earth received her king the first time, Revelation steps back and shows you the much bigger purpose and plan of God's revelation to earth in her receiving her king. Revelation is more panoramic, if you will. Bethlehem is more microscopic. Here's Bethlehem, and Revelation is backing up and giving you a much fuller picture. The problem is, it's using Jewish imagery that we're not as familiar with, and it's 2,000 years plus years old, and it's very difficult, and we admit that. So, Jeremy, you still haven't given the key. Well, if you have a bulletin, if you have a bulletin, you already know it ahead of time. It's point number one. The gospel is the key to interpreting Revelation. Notice I'm not saying the key to interpreting Revelation is realizing that I'm right. I'm post-tribulation and I'm millennial, and that's right. I'm not starting there. You say, well, I'm historical pre-millennial, and you know, we're not starting there. Why? Because those all must bow. All of them must bow the knee before the gospel. Does that make sense? Because if we don't get the gospel right, who cares what your revelation view is? It means nothing. And so the gospel is the key to interpreting Revelation, understanding it. Many believers hold to the idea that God's, I'm a millennial, and so you're going to hear a little bit of it come out, just a little bit, but I'll try to be nice. Many believers hold to the idea that God's Old Testament prophecies about Israel are on pause right now, and that one day Jesus will come back and take the church to heaven and restart that time clock, that Old Testament prophetic time clock for Israel. But we, many of us here, I can't speak for everybody, of course, hold to what we call a more covenantal view of God's revelatory plan or view of Revelation. And in fact, we hold to a more covenantal view of the entirety of the book or the Bible. In fact, we don't believe that the church is just a parenthesis on God's map, where we're just here until he'll get us out of the way and then he'll restart the Old Testament clock again. Rather, we believe, here's why we don't believe that, many of us. It's because if you're pausing for the church and then the church is removed, then you're actually starting the gospel and stopping the gospel and the gospel goes away, because the church and the gospel are intertwined very, very closely. Okay? We believe that the gospel is the overarching theme of not just Revelation, but of the entire Bible. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the stimulus, is the climax, and the culmination of God's entire plan. And that's why we're starting at the end of the book, and then we're going to go to the first of the book, and I'll show you that that's true then. And then we'll get in the book of Luke, and I'll show you that it's true there outside of the Bethlehem text. And then we'll get to the Bethlehem text, and we'll see for sure. We'll get down to the one little tree and go, yep, forest trees, it's all God's overarching plan. So therefore, we believe all of Revelation is about the gospel because the whole book is about Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Look at verse 1 one more time. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how the book starts. It is not about us getting all of the historical markers right about when Jesus is going to come back. It's about Jesus. It's about the revelation of Jesus. It's about his person. The whole book is Jesus and the gospel are inseparable, to the point that I would say, and it's not just me saying it, many godly theologians have said Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. I meant to bring the copy of the book so I could hold it up. There's a book by Graham Goldsworthy. It's a little bit dated, early 80s, but it's real small and good. Graham Goldsworthy, G-R-A-E-M-E. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. And he's an Anglican minister, and he wrote a little book called The Lion and the Lamb. And the whole book is about using the gospel to help interpret the book of Revelation. It's very simply written, very good, very good. I recommend that to you. John's greeting. So Jesus is the gospel. John's greeting, verse 4, says, is to the seven churches that are in Asia. And what we are going to read in this greeting, verses 4 through 8, is full of gospel gold. It's just about the gospel. It's about Jesus, about Jesus, back and forth. Look at verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's gospel. Grace. Peace. You don't find grace or peace from God anywhere outside of the good news of Jesus Christ. God Almighty gives grace and peace. That's gospel saturation. Then John goes on in verse 4. He says, and by the way, this is the first major imagery that we symbolic imagery we see in Revelation, I would say. Verse 4, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, there's two possible interpretations, I would say. One, seven spirits might refer to angels, some would say. Okay? So unless you go down that road, there's only, and I don't think that's best. Wouldn't be heretical necessarily, but I don't think it's best. There's really only one other interpretation that won't contradict Scripture. By the way, when you interpret Revelation, if your outlandish imagery contradicts something else in Scripture, you know that your interpretation can't be true. Because Revelation must fit into the doctrine of the entire Bible. So, I would say the seven spirits is symbolic of God Himself. God, His throne, the seven spirits at His throne is symbolic. It's a symbolic number. Okay? In the Bible, the number seven usually, almost always, symbolizes completeness and perfection. In God's case, complete holiness, complete perfections. Therefore, seven spirits is symbolic of God's complete perfections. I think Isaiah gives us a helpful way of understanding how one word, spirit, can apply in a multiplicities of ways. All right, so here's an example of how that can happen. Isaiah 11:2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, there's not a full seven here, so I know some of y'all are going to be like, hey, it's not seven here. I got that. Again, this is just an example of how we can understand language to be used more symbolically, okay? All right. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Do you see how there's a completeness? It's not just, hey, the Spirit of God, but we can actually begin to add to appropriately to describe the Spirit of God in His fullness and completeness. He's not just the Spirit of God. What does that mean? He's wise and He's understanding. And he has godly counsel and divine providence a part of that. He's strong and powerful. He has knowledge. God is smarter than you. And there's a fear there. There's a reverential honoring of God within the Godhead. And so the clearest example, back to Revelation, of the gospel being the interpretive key of Revelation is verse 5. So let's read that. I'll look at it there with me, please. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Revelation is to be interpreted by the gospel. The gospel is all in verse 5. Jesus is the gospel because why? He's the faithful witness. Referring to what? His righteous life. His righteous obedience to God. He came, He kept all the commandments. He never failed. He was sinless. He is the faithful witness to God's glory and to this message of salvation. And Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Referring to His victorious resurrection after He died for our sins. He's also the ruler of the kings on earth, probably a reference to His ascension to the right hand of God the Father, where He sits eternally forever in power and glory. So the gospel is the interpretive key to understanding Revelation. Number two. Now that's kind of really, we're kind of just dealing with introduction even there still. So let's get into it as we are really toward the end by this point. The gospel, therefore, compels us to worship Christ as King. Verses 5 through 6 is what we call a doxology, right? It is a doxology. What is a doxology? A doxology is an outburst of praise to God. It's whenever you get some good news. You know, praise the Lord! That's a doxology. Why? Because your good theology says all good things come from God your Father. And when it comes, you're like, praise the Lord. So your theology and your doxology get together. And if your theology and your doxology are apart, they're both wrong. Do you understand that? And so they have to come together. Doxology is an outburst of praise to God because of deep theological truths that we believe. It is the appropriate response to what is true. Doxology is worship. And worship begins when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we put our faith in His Word and what it says, the truths about God. So what is it that we would praise God for from this text? What is it that we believe about Jesus that would lead us to trust Him alone and to trust Him alone to be saved from His wrath, from God's wrath. Verse 5 tells us, we praise Him because He loves us.
Every unbeliever in the world believes that they are unloved at one level or another. And part of believing the gospel is to believe that you are loved. It is. That's part of the gospel good news, is that you are loved by God, for God so loved the world. And so He loves us. How has God loved us? By freeing us, the text says, from our sins. So I don't know how God... You don't believe He's freed us from your sins? You don't believe it? You don't believe the message of the gospel? He has freed us from our sins. How did He do it? Text, by His blood. By the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Not by your good performance, because you don't have a good performance. You have failed God time and again. You cannot measure up to God's standards. Jesus Christ has, and He did, and He has, and He evermore will, by the shed blood of Christ. What difference, verse 6, what difference does the blood of Jesus make in our lives then? He has made us a kingdom. Well, this gets hairy real quick and we can't stay here too long. Talk about symbolism, okay? Certainly we can interpret this to mean that Jesus is gone on to prepare a what for us? A place for us. I'm good with that. It is a literal place. Heaven and the new heavens and new earth will be a literal place. I'm good with that. But simultaneously, we must see that this also means that He's preparing a people for us to share the place with. See, I'm afraid some people don't want to go to heaven, or they'll be shocked when they get to heaven because there's going to be other people there. And they're going to have to spend eternity with other people. You know? So just give me a back 40, Lord. I don't want anybody around me. Well, maybe in His grace He will. I don't know. No, we'll be okay with other people by then. Right now, we struggle. Here's my question. What good is a kingdom that has no people? So Jesus is going to prepare a place for us, and in the meantime, He's preparing a what for that place? People. The church. The church is a part of that people. We are that people going to be in that kingdom one day. And so what is our status in Christ's kingdom? Not just then, but already. What is our status? He tells us in verse 6, we're a kingdom of what? Priests. Now, that's an interesting note. So I don't want to be a priest. You are one if you're a Christian. What does that mean? It means that we have a priestly status of constant access to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. That before you came to faith in Jesus, you could not go to God. You could not talk to God. You could not pray to God and be effectively heard by God in that father-son, father-daughter relationship. There was no relationship with God, but through Jesus Christ, our high priest, we are priests. We have absolute access to God. You say, I just feel unworthy to go in His presence. Well, you're half right there. You are unworthy, but God has made you worthy through Jesus Christ. So go to God. Don't give some kind of false humility. We all know you're not worthy, and I'm not either. Who said anything about being worthy? You get to go to God. Salvation is God saving the unworthy and making us His children. That's what we're talking about. So the final doxology, verse 6, the last part, there's a final part of the doxological shout, if you will, and it says, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The gospel is the key to interpreting Revelation. It is what compels us to worship Jesus Christ at all times, and especially at Christmas, since we're emphasizing Him at Christmas. But at all times, and that's number 3, last part. The gospel compels us to anticipate Christ's second advent. I would almost be afraid to ask, maybe even of my own heart. I would almost be afraid to ask how many of us failed to think about Jesus before we even showed up here this morning. I think the results might terrify us all, ourselves, maybe. But the gospel ought to compel, it must compel us to anticipate Christ's second advent. Look at verse 7. Behold, He's coming. So it's probably not going to be today, is it, Jeremy? I don't know. It could be just as well today as it was yesterday or tomorrow. It could happen, right? No man knows the day or the hour. Are you living? You living that way? You living as if Jesus? It'll be at the end of my life if He does. Really? You don't know that. You don't know. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. You say, what about people who are decayed in the grave? They're going to see Him.
What about people who are scattered on the ocean floor because they were buried at sea in a shipwreck? They're going to see him. Every eye will see him. Their eyes, even if their eyes haven't been fully brought back in the resurrection of the dead, of the unbelievers and believers, do you realize? I think there's a sense in which they'll be able to see with the eyes of their soul. I mean, Paul talks about the eyes of the soul in the book of Ephesians. There's an awareness. It's not like it's a soul sleep. We're awake. We're aware, whether unbeliever or believer. So every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, all tribes of the earth. Doesn't matter the background. Doesn't matter the ethnicity. Every eye will see him. All the tribes of the earth, will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Christmases come and go. Some of us in here have celebrated more than others. So you older saints can testify more fully to this reality that I'm sharing with you right now. Christmases come and go. They come and go. And the cutesy decorations come and go. The cheesy songs. I'm not talking about the rock solid hymns. The cheesy songs, the fattening foods, the gifts of earthly treasures, and even those family memories that you think you'll never forget, they even fade sometimes, don't they? All of these are doomed to disappoint us. All of them. I'm not a Grinch. I promise I'm not. I'm not Ebenezer Scrooge about traditions and the candies. My family will testify, eat my share of them. I'm not Ebenezer Scrooge about that type of stuff. We celebrate and we enjoy it. But I'll be a fool to think even for a moment that that's what it's all about. I would be a moron, an idiot, because those things pass. I mean, 20 years ago, do you remember what you got for Christmas? Do you even remember that thing that brought you so much joy in that moment? Do you even know what it is now? Do you remember what you ate on a certain Christmas? Well, I always have ham. Yeah, but did you remember all of it? Did you remember how much you... These things fade. They're doomed to disappoint. And it's no wonder Christmas can be super sad for some people, because we've taught people to celebrate the wrong thing, the wrong person. So wouldn't it be a shame? I'm not here to rag on us about our past, but wouldn't it be a shame if the majority of our future Christmases Christmas celebrations fell short of the gospel-centeredness that we've talked about here this morning? That would be a shame, wouldn't it? Because we believers, we really should know better. We do know better now. You've been taught better, right? We've been taught better. Don't you want your Christmases to be bright? I mean, truly bright? Don't you want that? Don't you feel the need for that? So, here's my encouragement to you, and really it's the Bible. It's from verse 8 in a lot of ways. We need to wrap our hearts around God's final words to John, to us, in verse 8. God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's a mighty providence. That's a mighty sovereignty. That's a mighty encouragement. That's a mighty love. That's a mighty mercy. That's a mighty grace. That's a mighty peace from God at Christmas. Amen? That's what we're talking about. Those are the things that will keep you holding on in life. And that's the type of thing that will not disappoint. You will never be disappointed with God. You think, well, I've been disappointed with God. No, you were disappointed with yourself or somebody else. It wasn't God, friend. God does not disappoint. God is good. Amen? God, the Bible says God is good and does good. That's what the psalmists say. Who is this King of glory who came this first advent that we emphasize at Christmas and whom we anticipate to come at his second advent? Who is the King of glory? Jesus Christ is the King of glory. And his gospel is the key to understanding Revelation, the entirety of the Bible, and his gospel is the key to celebrating Christmas. It's the good news. That's why I like when the cross is talked about a lot at Christmas. and not just Easter. I like the resurrection being talked about at Christmas and not just Easter. Why? Because it's the full gospel by which we are saved. May He be our enduring treasure, and let earth receive her King. Would you bow with me in prayer?